We're going to make our journey with the Israelites from that momentous crossing at the Red Sea to Mount Sinai, where God will enter into a covenant with his people. Now, to get there, Israel has to journey through a vast, untamed wilderness. And I think it's very difficult for us in our modern world with all our creature comforts to imagine what a shock the wilderness experience must have been for the Israelites. As Fritham explains, he says, the wilderness wanderings, or at least their length and breadth, were a surprise to Israel. Instead of a land of milk and honey, they get a desert. The promise falls short. Deliverance at the sea leads into the God-forsaken wilderness. Dancers and singers are stopped dead in their tracks. Salvation from one kind of death leads into the teeth of another. The sea crossing seems but a point of unreal exhilaration between one kind of trouble and another. Only the last is certainly worse than the first. The hope has been proclaimed, but the horizon keeps disappearing in the sandstorms. And so trust in God often turns to recalcitrance and resentment. Faith erodes in the dunes. I think so often we, like the Israelites, are surprised when we discover that far from being the exception of the rule, the wilderness will in fact become the norm for spiritual formation. It is the paradigm for the life of faith. And so the wilderness will not just be required for this infantile nation, but for her greatest king, David, and her prophets, and finally the Messiah, who immediately after he was baptized was impelled by the Spirit into the wilderness. And I thought, could it be that the modern church has lost so much of its life because it has neglected this fundamental truth? How can we expect to survive the modern world that screams at us with its technological idols if we never received basic survival skills in the wilderness? What general would send his troops into battle without basic training? And the more strenuous and severe the training, the better the soldier. And I think perhaps today the world is wiser than the church. Today, several secular organizations have found that the best way to restore wounded teenagers addicted to destructive behaviors is to send them into the wilderness as a place of recovery and restoration. And stripped of everything familiar, thrust into a new vulnerability, it oddly becomes a safer place than home. I've heard a number of stories of transformation within our own congregation and church family, and have found them absolutely inspiring. I thought, I want to go to the wilderness. And so I've entitled this series, Basic Training, Spiritual Survival Camp. And I've asked my sergeant to give me my proper attire. So it's no longer the nice guy poet. For the next several weeks, we're going to learn 5 spiritual disciplines in order for you to survive the wilderness. Actually, there's 6 up there because the bread comes twice. And without these disciplines, you'll die. With these disciplines, Israel will not only survive the wilderness, she will thrive there. So the first 3 have to do with our basic appetites, thirst, and hunger. And most of our modern addictions today, I think, result because people cannot control their appetites. Alcoholism, obesity, drug abuse, and our compulsive sexual behavior are all indicators that something is terribly wrong in the human psyche. And God's method in the wilderness is to deprive us of our most basic necessities in order to reshape our appetites so that in the end we hunger and thirst after righteousness. The 4th discipline will teach Israel about holy war and how to do battle So that when you men go to work, you don't hang your heads low into slavery, but you come out victorious. And the fifth, we'll deal with the importance of relationships and how leaders are to create community within the congregation. Moses had to learn from Jethro that if his congregation wasn't organized into small groups where each had intimate relationships, they'd never survive this journey in the wilderness. And the same is true for you. If you just come to church to hear preaching and you aren't involved intimately with relationships, you won't survive. And all these five survival skills make Israel ready and prepare her to listen to God's voice on Mount Sinai. And so when you master these five disciplines, you and your children will be able to hear God's voice on a daily basis. And you'll be able to negotiate your way in the world. If you neglect them, the world will devour you. So, choice is yours. So the first lesson is found in Exodus 15 and is shaped around the word water. Water is used 6 times in the text. So the text opens with Israel journeying into the wilderness of Shur and finding no water. It ends in Elim, which is a lush oasis with 12 springs of water. And so the question the text seeks to answer is, how does Israel make her journey from no water at the brink of death to abundant water where she's swimming in springs of water? And so for you, the question is, how do you quench your thirst? So we begin at verse 22. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness, and they found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter, therefore it's named Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Now the wilderness of Shur is about a day's march from the Red Sea. And there's no definitive archaeological evidence as to the exact route the Israelites took in their departure from Egypt. But scholars who accept the southern route for the Exodus, they locate Marah about 47 miles southeast of the Suez, where there still is today a spring that's very salty named Ayin HaHarah. And the soil in that region abounds in soda and salt, and the water is bitter. And modern Bedouins still avoid that spring because of its bitterness. Another 7 miles to the south is a lush oasis in the Wadi Garandel, which some speculate could have been the ancient location of Elim. So though we can't be certain of the exact geographical route, there's no doubt regarding the significance of the theological map the narrator uses to trace their journey in the wilderness. The place names become permanent theological indicators of Israel's immature faith contrasted to the faithfulness of God in the wilderness. And it gets imprinted on Israel's psychic memory. And later, the Apostle Paul would write about these journeys that these things happened to Israel as an example for us, how we as a church ought to survive our wilderness by faith. So we're actually tracing Israel's spiritual journey through this boot camp of faith. Now, if you ever go to Sinai, I don't recommend you vacation there, but it's 10,000 square miles. And to capture something of the psyche of the wilderness, I've included slides from 3 different geographical areas. And you can observe in each slide the desolation that dominates the area. Average rainfall, less than 4 inches a year. And it leaves the scorching heat is like a slap in the face. Jeremiah's poetic description is enough to raise the hair on your back. He says, this land, this wilderness, was a land of deserts and pits, a land of drought and deep darkness. It was a land no one crossed and no one dwelt. So water is the key ingredient to survive this desolate wasteland. Now, in the desert, you have three natural sources of water. There's rainwater, there's water holes, and there are springs. And most of the erratic and sparse rainfall in the desert flows into wadis. And then some of it remains in sort of the rock hollows and the natural pools that go along the water course. And in an exceptionally wet winter, some of these water holes can maintain their rainwater into the following year. But sediment often accumulates at the bottom, and with it, algae grows, making such water less portable. And if you drink from those water holes, you have to be extremely careful not to stir up the sediment. And the impurities which rise from the water can poison you. Now, by contrast, springs are an oasis in the desert because they give fresh water, running water. And so as such, springs in the desert became symbolic of the abundant life that God longs to supply. And so Isaiah would write, "You will joyfully draw water from the springs of salvation." Now back to our text. So Moses leads his people for 3 days in this wilderness, and they travel and find no water. During my first visit to Israel in 1976, I was in Jericho without a hat. It only took a couple of hours for me to be dehydrated and fall under sickness. I can hardly imagine the extreme anguish and heat exhaustion after 3 days. But finally, they see new hope on the horizon. There's a watering hole in the distance. Luck has turned. Their spirits change. But when they get there, they find that the water is severely contaminated. The irony is palpable. 3 days search for water is crowned with finding water that is like poison. So instead of a promise of life for parched souls, Moses seems to lead them to a wellspring of death. Just when their need is the greatest, all they're offered is bitterness to drink. That would be the fate of our Lord Jesus on the cross. When he said, "I am thirsty," he's given bitter gall to drink. Now, Israel's disappointment is so profound that the bitterness of the place is memorialized by the community in the fourfold repetition of the Hebrew word marah, which means bitter. And Houtman's translation, I think, captures it well. He says, "They came to Lake Bitterness, but they could not drink the water of Lake Bitterness because it was so bitter the place was called Lake Bitterness." So the bitter memory is recorded in the scrapbook of Israel's history with billboards erected everywhere. And they never forgot how their fierce few steps of faith led them to a well of pollution and how repulsed they were by it. I'll remind you of some of your family vacations. Remember once when Emily and I had our first board, we had no money, and a number of church families were going to go off as a camping trip into the wilderness. So one of the church families graciously gave us their brand new motorhome. And we got instructed how to use it, and I hadn't even got it out of the parking lot of where we were living when I caught the side of a bumper in a turn, and it started ripping off the sheet metal. The back to the side, broke the back ladder in half, bent the frame of the motorcycle they also gave us in the back. So my first memory of the trip is that. So we kind of glue it back together and head up into the back roads of Idaho. And instead of the beauty of Idaho, all I remember is this canyon where the side door opened and I lost the sewer hose and the barbecue down a cliff. And then Lake Chelan, instead of the memory of beautiful Lake Chelan, all I remember was having the stomach flu and throwing up on the little head of the motorhome and being sick the whole time I was on the lake. And then we got to Cannon Beach, and everybody was looking at the beautiful sunset, and I go behind the motorhome, and the motorcycle's so heavy it's pulling the bumper off. And then we had to re-weld the bumper. And then we finally get to Ashland, the place of the wonderful Shakespeare Festival. But all I remember is it was another car, and it backed up into the motorhome and poked a hole by the window. We took the motorhome back in a paper bag. Marah, marah, marah. That. So the people were so disappointed, they landed at Moses' feet, and it says they grumble. That is an understatement. The word really means rant, rebel, rage. Do you ever notice how it seldom takes long for leaders to fall off their pedestals the minute the populace has to endure a little hardship? Facing near death, Israel's trust in Moses completely evaporates in the desert sun. And how often our songs of praise quickly turn to complaint when it seems as if God has led us into a bitter barrel of woe. It takes a little imagination to hear their complaints. You can just hear them, can't you? Moses, Moses, get over here. Drink this. What are you thinking? At least, you know, slavery in Egypt, it was bitter. But hey, Bahama, we had water and we could drink it. Perhaps where the term oyeve came from, that's a context. So in contrast to this bitterness, provides a very sharp contrast to the sweet miracle that's about to take place. Verse 25. Then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. Rather than responding to their complaint, Moses prays. He cries out to God, and he turns the water crisis over to him. Now, what you'll discover in these miracle stories, by the way, if you're a parent of a teenager, you're going to learn a lot about parenting. God is so responsive and so available to Israel's needs, and he never rebukes their bad attitude until after Sinai. But before Sinai, he's just loving and gracious and available. And there's no words even recorded, just quick, decisive action. He shows Moses a piece of wood, expecting Moses is going to know what to do with it. And Moses throws it into the lake, and to everybody's surprise, the bitter water is turned sweet, suggesting it's far more pure than needed. It's sweet, more than safe for drinking. Now, in all the miracles in the wilderness, there is a mysterious combination between the natural world of creation and the supernatural. God is leading Moses to see something that's right in front of them so that with proper use and divine aid, all creation will be restored to its Eden-like state. One of our young men went to the wilderness last year, and when he got back, he gave his father a Christmas gift. This is the gift. It's a piece of wood he found in the wilderness. And he found with that piece of wood and this piece of wood and that rock, he could make a spark. And when he made a spark, he had light. And then he had fire. And when he had fire, he had warmth, and he could cook, and he could have night warmth all night. And the father said to me, it's the best gift he ever had. It's when the son learned what to do with a piece of wood. You know, when Jesus was in the wilderness, and the congregation was hungry, what did he ask the disciples? He says, what do you have on hand? What's right in front of you? And when they had a few loaves and a few fishes, he then, with divine aid, blessed it and consecrated it, and the miracle occurred, and the whole multitude is fed. When David went into the wilderness, he goes to the temple, and he asked the priest the same question, what do you have on hand? And it was the holy, sanctified bread given to David for his journey. So as Moses listens to the instructive voice of God about a piece of wood and all he does is obey, bitter water is turned sweet. When you obey God's simple instruction, all things become sweet and highly satisfying. So the miracles in the wilderness were not arbitrary acts of power, but specifically designed to make Israel keen observers and avid scientists who through prayer might discover the divine secrets hidden within the created world. So faith should not be pitted against science. Faith is the birth of science. And when you go to a doctor and he heals you, you give thanks for that miracle. So while Israel's quenching her thirst and playing in the waters, God follows up with some rather pointed instruction. Verse 25b and 26. There he made for them a statute and a regulation, and there he tested them. So having performed a miraculous transformation, God raises a billboard of his own and boldly plants it right next to Israel's bitter display. And we discover, to our surprise, that in no uncertain terms, this bitter place was in fact a test. And when you test a person, you're trying to reveal their true character. And just as when you heat a metal, all the impurities rise to the surface. So the wilderness dramatically exposed all of Israel's impure faith. And this is the turning point of the text. And this gives a brand new lens to the situation. We learn that God had intentionally led them into pain and trouble and bitterness to purify their weak faith. And he wanted to know, after the great deliverance at the Red Sea, if Israel would trust him completely to meet all her needs, even her thirst. And so what follows is God's exposition of the miracle. He said, if you give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments, keep all his statutes, I will put none of those diseases on you which I put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am what? Your healer. That's the divine name you learn in the wilderness. Now, in Egypt, the first miracle that Moses performed was to strike the Nile with his wooden staff, and as a result, it was turned into blood. In the wilderness, it's reversed. Moses throws a piece of wood into the putrid waters, and they become sweet. And God now says that Moses' action is a paradigm for Israel's faith. If they pay diligent heed to hear God's word, then none of the plagues that happened to the Egyptians will fall upon them. And just as God turned polluted water into sweet, so if Israel obeys, she'll be healed from all her diseases, which suggests that that water had made her sick. But the healing doesn't come cheap. Israel must make a radical commitment to leave the ways of Egypt and pay close attention to God's instruction. Now, what we also learn here is that listening to God's voice and paying careful attention to his commandments is not what the rabbis taught, that you had to master a huge body of abstract legal literature. It's just being attentive to his voice in every situation. It's a word. Remember the description of Jesus in Isaiah 54? My servant will answer the weary with a word. It's just one thing. And the healing is more than physical healing. Not only are the people healed, but the creation is healed. So obedience to God not only affects the community, but the whole creation as well. So Israel is to learn that a life committed to the Lord in the wilderness is indescribably better than the oppressive slavery of Egypt. The dehumanizing power of those political structures in Egypt riddled the nation with plagues that sent the environment out of control. But the Lord is a far different kind of master than Pharaoh. He is a God so committed to our well-being, he's called the Lord your healer. And even if Israel blatantly disregards his laws and falls under the severe consequences and gets sick, God will never cease in his longing to heal and restore any who turn back to him. For this God, healing is the last word, not judgment. Verse 27. Then they come to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the waters. So following the miracle and God's instruction, they travel further south to Elim. And when they arrive, they are overtaken with an idyllic sight. Not only is there water, it is fresh, running water, and in abundant supply, 12 springs, to be exact, one for each tribe. And surrounding the springs are date palms. How many? Excuse me, we're in basic training. Can I hear it a little louder, please? That's better. Good night. Now that number is not only symbolic of perfection, 70 times 10, but it's reminiscent of the opening chapter of Exodus when we were told that all the persons who came from the loins of Jacob down into Egypt were 70 in number. And that's how many elders Israel will have, 70 elders. So the whole picture painted by this narrator is that this is an oasis so lush and fertile, it's as if each individual has his own personal endowment of life. This is the New Eden. You know, the date palm, with its variety of uses, became a great source for sustaining life in the wilderness. The Israelites learned how to use it. In the fall, these dates redden and they ripen, and then they're harvested and they're spread out in the sun, and they serve as nourishing food for the whole year. Date honey is prepared by squeezing the thick, sweet juice from ripe dates. And even the date pits are saved to be ground into nourishing fodder for old, toothless camels who can no longer chew the date pits. Date palm fronds are collected and used to make shelters and baskets, while the thin fibers holding the base of each palm frond are plaited into exceedingly strong ropes for weaving and tying. So the sweetness of Elim replaces the bitter memory of Marah. And each fall, the Israelites would reenact God's amazing provision in the wilderness with the Feast of Sukkot, where they would make booths out of the palm branches and live in them so that the memory of the sweetness of that time is never forgotten. In this way, Israel was never to forget how by faith, we not only survive the wilderness, we thrive in the wilderness. I have a friend, and she was telling me a couple weeks ago in her story. She says, you know, she was severely sexually abused by her own father. And she says that when she tells her story, she wants people to know she just didn't survive. By the gift of the Holy Spirit, she thrives in life. And that's the message of this text. Later prophets would use the memory of Elim as a foretaste of the Messianic age, when the Spirit would be poured out to revive a parched nation. So Isaiah says, I'll pour out on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I'll pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your children. Now, with all this background, you can begin to appreciate John's message last week. When Jesus comes into the temple of Sukkot with the memory of this wilderness background, and he says, anybody thirsty, come to me and drink. And if you believe in me, as the scripture said. Where did the scripture say that? Right here. Out of his innermost being will flow springs, rivers of living water. Now that offer is incredible. And if you look closely at what Jesus has done with the old story, we discover that he's changed something. Obedience to Torah is redefined by believe in me. Believe in me and you get the springs. So by believing in Jesus, you get the springs as a gift. The Spirit comes in full measure, and as you drink deeply of those sweet waters, you are more than able to obey God's word. So that's the story. Survival test number one. And in conclusion, I'd like to point out three areas where I think Israel's survival guide challenges much of the current thinking that's in the modern church. First, the wilderness totally changes our expectations about how God leads us. Secondly, it changes our orientation about what God is after. And third, it radically reduces what we think we need to survive and transform our modern world. So firstly, how does God lead? Well, immediately after the miraculous Red Sea, God leads Israel to a place with no water. Imagine that. Immediately after Jesus' baptism, the Spirit impelled him to go to the wilderness, a place of no water. Immediately after our initiation with Jesus and baptism, it shouldn't surprise us if God places us in a place where we thirst and seems to endlessly delay our gratification until we almost despair. Now, the purpose of delayed gratification is to do something to your soul. It's to create something called appreciation, a rare commodity in the modern world, and to be filled with appreciation for our most basic needs, I contend, is one of the greatest gifts you'll ever possess. Do you weep when you eat your cereal in the morning? Delay increases your capacity for appreciation and your ability to have a profound sense of God in the ordinary. God in the ordinary. But then, to our utter amazement, just when we think we've found a well to satisfy our thirst, we drink and it's what? Bitter. We go from no water to bitter water. How often have we entered into a new relationship or a promising new situation or a pregnancy, thinking it would satisfy our deepest thirst, only to be severely disappointed? And the bitterness brings all our complaining and murmuring to the surface. But you know what? The bitter drink is good for you. If the lack of water intensifies our thirst, drinking bitter water purifies it. We learn that taking of any God's gifts of the creation, if you take that, even something as basic as water, without his divine touch, it will consume us with bitterness. And the bitter experience goes a long way to exorcise old demons of our past and prepare us to take God's word seriously. It's then we learn to pray and to listen intently for his word. And when we obey his word, out of the wells of bitterness, we find healing and an incredible sweetness. And we experience an intimacy with God that's unmatched anywhere. And so, like Israel, we reenact the memory with those palm fronds. In this way, the gift of the wilderness transforms our character. We now hunger and thirst after righteousness and are satisfied. This is when we discover what God is after. It's not success, it's character. That's the whole point of the story, to deepen our faith. And notice that the transformation of our character happens in a very profound and simple way. Moses cries, God speaks. So all you need out in the wilderness to survive is your tongue and your ears. There's no seminars to attend, no complicated steps to memorize, no workbooks to purchase, and by golly, no software. The wilderness transforms God's people through the simple tools of prayer and his word. And with those two gifts, bitter lake becomes sweet, and for a few moments, time is impregnated with eternity. Springs of water are flowing everywhere. Think of David in the wilderness. What did he have out there? Nothing but prayer. So he writes the Psalms. And with those tools, you can survive any wilderness. So perhaps instead of our complaints, we ought to thank God for the bitter experiences that have left indelible memories of what life is like without him. And finally, let me make one more application. Just a thought. I think this text not only has implications for our own journey, but for our discipleship and how we should train our children. You know, today there's a very dangerous spirit of parenting out there, which I call the Martha Stewart world of parenting. The goal in this highly competitive age is to create the perfect world for your kid. Examining the playing field, we know the competition is more fierce than ever before. So we carefully chart out our child's life from cradle to the grave, seeking to coddle and indulge them with every highbrow opportunity known to man. Find the best preschools. Research the elite elementary schools. Maneuver them into the choicest middle school. By the time they get to high school, we've enlisted tutors, hired sports trainers, musicians, and SAT test preparers. And heaven help the poor school administrator if our child should ever land in a mediocre classroom. But in the end, you have to ask, what have we trained them for? Have we robbed them of the wells of bitterness that create a hunger and thirst for righteousness? Those wells that give them faith to transform our Sodom-like world into Eden. So may by God's loving grace, we train up the next generation to love the wilderness. Amen.